Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I hope you've been experiencing a bit of the thrill of hope that Christmas should bring, the thrill of hope that we've been celebrating as we've been looking at the promises of God, the promises of God that the people of God have held on to, the promises of God that have been fulfilled in Christmas. That fulfillment that, again, magnifies the thrill of hope that we have because of our God and what He's done. And so as we continue this series, thinking of this thrill of hope and looking at God's promises, this morning we want to look at this great promise of God that really we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the promise of a king. This promise of a king. Now, once upon a time, there was a kingdom that had no king. Well, kind of. As we consider the history of Israel and we remember where we were last week in this great promise to Abraham of being a blessing, the Lord began to fulfill that promise through Abraham, and He multiplied the people in Egypt, and then God delivered His people from slavery out of Egypt, and He brought them into this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He brought them into this place that would be kind of like the Garden of Eden was for Adam and Eve. Now, Israel, God's people, had this new place that was set up for them, a place in which they could dwell and live and prosper as they represented the Lord. But when they got there, they had no king. They were a kingdom without a king. Now, if you know the story, eventually they would get judges that God would raise up to deliver them from the oppression of neighboring nations. But that oppression itself was part of the judgment of God for their own sin and rebellion. And then the judges lived and then died, and then chaos and rampant sinfulness would return. You see, God promises a king in response to our great need. As we consider 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8 through 14, where we're going to be in just a minute, you need to understand that Israel needed a king. Number one, they needed a king. They had no king. And the lack of a king was evident as you consider the narrative and what was happening in their lives. I want to share two examples from the Old Testament that highlight this great need they had of a king. And as we consider the Old Testament, as we think about this situation, these situations, I want you to see if maybe you could find yourself there. If you resonate with their experience, maybe you connect with it a little bit. So a couple of examples that demonstrate their need. The first is seen in the book of Judges. I've already kind of referenced Judges, where after the Israelites had come into the land, and then it was divided among the tribes, as God had promised, all the tribes had their inheritance, there's this repeated cycle in Judges, where the people would reject God and they would sin against Him. Then God would bring in surrounding nations to punish them. And then because of the punishment, the people would cry out. They would repent. And so God would raise up a judge that would deliver them from their enemies, and then they would follow the Lord. Well, they would follow the judge and following the Lord, kind of, until the judge passed away, and then the cycle would repeat itself. They would go right back to their rebellion and sin. So as you read through the book of Judges, the last couple chapters begins to prepare you for this. It kind of lets you know what's going on. And so in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then the next chapter repeats it, Judges 18, verse 1. "In those days, there was no king in Israel." And then, in case you haven't got it, after twice, in Judges chapter 19, verse 1, the author reminds us. Because by now, this is 19 chapters in. You've seen this cycle over and over, and you're like, I know, I get it. As soon as it starts the next story, you know what's going to happen, this cycle. And so the author's keying you in. This is happening because there's no king in Israel. Judges 19, verse 1, "In those days when there was no king in Israel." Then you get to the final verse at the end of the book. Judges 21, 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so at the end of the book of Judges, as God has brought his people into this promised place, he has provided for them, he has cared for them, he has given them victory and put them in this place, this paradise-like place, what happens? They're still corrupt. And the corruption overtakes them. In fact, if you get to the end of the book of Judges, it's very similar to the situation that preceded the flood, isn't it, in Genesis? You're like, wait a minute, your mind's starting to connect these two things. Wait a minute. The end of Judges, there's no king, everybody's doing what's right. It's madness, it's corruption, just like it was in Genesis chapter 6, back before he flooded the world. In Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then a couple of verses later in Genesis 6, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So again, Judges shows us that even after God's great work of redeeming these people, of saving them out of slavery, the way they cried out to God, "Save us," he saved them. And then he provided for them all the food they could eat, the care, their shoes didn't wear out as they were wandering in the desert. He brings them into the promised land, gives them great victory over the people there, establishes them, gives them land, sets them up. And man still spirals into arrogant self-rule and sinfulness. Because that's who we are. This is mankind. Even with the favor of God that rescues and protects and provides for us, we will always spin into self-centered living and sinfulness, corruption. That's the bent of our hearts. And here's the thing about corruption. You know what our corruption brings? Condemnation. It brings judgment from the Lord, and rightly so. Rightly so, that is just. And so that's the first great example of Israel's need for a king. They were enslaved to their own corruption. Therefore, they were under the condemnation of God. They needed a king. But as you read the story, what does God do in response to the corruption in the promised land? You're familiar with the story of the Old Testament. How does God respond? What does God do after Judges? Now, there's a book that comes right before 1 Samuel, but what God does as you read the narrative is you see this corruption in Judges, and so God works in 1 Samuel to establish the last judge, who is Samuel. But Samuel's also the first kind of prophet. And then he's called to be this great faithful priest. The Lord calls Samuel because it's then through Samuel and at the people's request that God's going to provide a king. Now when the people asked Samuel for a king, they said, "Samuel, we need a king," which I imagine Samuel partly was kind of like, well, duh. But they said, "We need a king like the nations, because the nations have kings, so we want a king like them." And so Samuel warned them, if you have a king like the nations, that king is going to oppress you. A king like the nations. That's what they will do. They didn't care. They wanted a king, and they wanted a king that they would respect. They wanted a king that stood out to them as a king. And so Saul was the choice. He stood head and shoulders over everyone else. And so Saul was the first king of Israel. And this king led them to some victories and he had some success. But his heart was not truly for the Lord. And so his reign ends in disgrace. In fact, it's under Saul's reign that we find the second example, the second great example that demonstrates Israel's need for a king. Yes, Saul had kind of led them to be victorious over the people around them, especially the little bands of Philistines. They were always a thorn in their side, but he never really defeated them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, The Philistines had gathered to fight against Israel, and according to the custom of the day, they chose a champion to represent their whole army. You know the champion. What's his name? Goliath. So they send out their champion, Goliath. The idea is their champion would fight the champion of Israel, and then whoever won would decide the victory. Well, what did Israel do? In the face of this giant, they hid. They were fearful. They huddled behind rocks, helpless. But God was already at work when you come to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. You see, in chapter 16, the previous chapter, before that event, the previous chapter, the Lord had used Samuel to anoint a true king, a good king, a king that he would use to deliver his people from oppression, to lead them in faithfulness and prosperity and peace. A child, a boy. And so that was 1 Samuel 16. The king, this boy, is anointed. In chapter 17, this boy goes to visit his brothers in the battlefield and is astonished that God's people would hide in fear, helpless before this great enemy. And so this anointed king goes forth and defeats the seemingly invincible enemy of God's people and God himself. That's what a good king does. You see, that story is about what a good king does. That story is about what God's promised and anointed king would do for his people. David, this King David, he would become the greatest of all Israel's kings. He established Jerusalem as the capital. He restored worship in the presence of God, returning the ark to the tabernacle. And in fact, when he did so, he danced before the Lord wearing an ephod. He's this king priest. He exercised dominion over the people around them, fulfilling the role of Adam's calling to be a priest and a king, exercising dominion over the world around him and filling the world with God's glory and praise. David united the people. He brought peace to the people. He led the people to know the word, to follow the word. David's heart was for the Lord. That was evident as you read in the book of Psalms, a psalm of David, a psalm of David, a psalm of David. And all these songs he wrote, his heart was for the Lord. He desired to build the Lord a great temple for the Lord to dwell in. His heart was for the Lord. And so it's to this great King David that the Lord makes a great promise. You see, the promise comes in response to the need. And so this promise comes in 2 Samuel, which you've already prepared to hear from because you've already opened your Bible there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. David wanted to build a great house for the Lord. Nathan said, yes, do it. It sounds good. But then the Lord told Nathan, no. Tell him no. He's not to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for him. And so we read this great promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 through 14. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time when I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the Davidic covenant this great promise of a king who would be in the line of David, a king who would be to God like a son, and God would be to him like a father. Oh, a great promise for David, to give David hope and help him carry on, a great promise for, well, for David's son. Because as it says, David's going to die. And in fact, if you're familiar with the story, like his lifespan, his faithfulness was also limited. In fact, in just four chapters after this great covenant, David will sin against God because God's will and God's word kind of conflicted with what David wanted. And so David chose sin and rebellion with Bathsheba. So later on, after this, David's son Solomon begins to reign. And so Solomon builds this temple. And so if you keep the promise in your mind, you're like, wait a minute, Solomon is a son of David. Solomon has built the Lord this house. And so maybe Solomon is the one who's going to fulfill this promise. In fact, Solomon even prays this at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 25 and 26. Solomon prays this. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. He knew the promise, and he had hope in the promise. Yet Solomon, the wisest of all men, he will go on to demonstrate this tendency towards self-rule and sinfulness and rebellion against God. Solomon, too, is corrupt. Solomon, too, is helpless because of his corruption. You see, what is needed, according to this great promise of God, what is needed is a covenant keeper. A covenant keeper must be this king, not a covenant breaker. A covenant breaker cannot fulfill this promise. And if that is what is needed, then that provides, that proves a great challenge to all mankind, because no man can ever meet that challenge. When you're reading the Bible in the book of Kings, and you read of this king and that king, and this king did worse than any of those who went before him, and you read over and over of all these kings, and you're like, why am I reading about all these kings? Because the text is showing you that there is a promise. But their promise is for the one who is a covenant keeper. And king after king after king in the Old Testament are covenant breakers. They're helpless because of their corruption, the sinfulness of their heart. They're helpless against an enemy that they can't defeat. But even still, the promise continues. The promise continued through the book of, through the Old Testament. And we see it in amazing and wonderful places like the book of Psalms, this worship book of God's people. When they would come to worship in Psalm 132, it's a song of ascent, a psalm of ascent, which means when the people were coming to worship, they would sing these songs. Like these songs were set apart for them to worship when they were traveling to Jerusalem. I kind of think of it like Christmas songs. Because in July, no one's listening to Christmas songs unless there's something wrong with you. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend. But you know, when Thanksgiving hits, that's when I'm like, all right, it's time for Christmas songs. And we listen to them, and we get excited, this thrill of hope, and we're rejoicing in the coming of Christ. It's this seasonal song. In the book of Psalms, that's kind of how these psalms of ascent were. These seasonal songs they would sing as they were traveling to Jerusalem for one of the feast or festivals. And this is Psalm 132. They would sing this song, and hear the words from verses 11 and 12. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. You see the hope? They're singing of this promised king. Now back home, they had all the troubles and all the strife, the uncertainty, the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the northern kings would want to fight the southern kings, and then some of them made treaties with the Syrians and the Egyptians, and it was just madness. But when they came to worship, they would sing songs reminding them of the promise of a king. And then later on, Isaiah, who is writing, he's writing right before the destruction of Israel to the north by the Assyrians, and he's preparing the people of Judah for the coming destruction by the Babylonians. So destruction is coming. Oppressors are coming. They're going to have victory over Israel. They're going to carry Israel off into slavery. And then Isaiah says this in Isaiah 9. Verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do you see? Destruction's coming. Enemies are coming. People are going to lose their home. They're going to lose their family members. They're going to lose their lives. Survivors are going to be carried off into slavery. But Isaiah says, no, there's hope. There's hope in the promise of a king. A king will come, and a king will come with justice and with righteousness and will establish a kingdom of peace. He's the great liberator. He's the great vindicator. Every wrong done to Israel will be vindicated. Every sin against them will be judged. Every wicked act, every wrong thing against them, every person who has hurt them, beaten them, murdered them, oppressed them, will be judged. There's hope. There's hope because a king is coming. And if you look around and you're like, I don't see it. I just don't see it. I see Assyrians and I see war and I see crying and death and hunger and starvation. I don't see it. Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, he will do this. You see, Israel on their own are helpless and hopeless against the corruption of their own sin, the brokenness and the oppression that sin brings. They're helpless. They're slaves to the corruption in their own hearts. But there's a promise of a king, a coming king. And that promise gave them joy and peace and hope. Even when their lives were falling apart, the promise remains. And this is when we turn to the book of Luke. Because God provides this king. He promises the king. He provides the king. He provides the king. Pat shared a verse with us this morning from Luke chapter 1. I have it in my notes to share in a minute, Pat. Good job. But before Zechariah shared this word of prophecy about this king that has come, before that, an angel of the Lord appeared to Mary. So look in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is what we celebrate. This is in faithful fulfillment of these great promises. And do you see how it references it? He'll be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. This is Christmas. This is this thrill of hope that we have seen. We're on this side of the fulfillment of these promises. And remember, listen, this is what makes this so amazing, is that like the Israelites, hear me, like the Israelites, we too are helpless and we too are hopeless on our own. Everyone is under the oppression of an enemy that they cannot defeat. We're captives to our sin. We're captives to its consequences. Everyone is. Like prisoners in a concentration camp. That's kind of what life is like. We try to make the best of it. We try to dig out some kind of sense of meaning and significance and purpose, just trying to ignore our circumstances, making the best of our deplorable environment here in this broken and fallen world under the rule and oppression of Satan. We become numb. We become desensitized to the horrors around us, fighting to survive in the shadow of barbed wire fences and the smell of death. We're helpless. We're prisoners. I was having a conversation with someone earlier that at a family gathering recently, the conversation turned from one of their family members and she was lamenting that there is no joy in the world. Of course not. Why should there be? Why should there be joy in the world? It's a death camp filled with brokenness. Except for the wonderful, merciful, gracious, faithful promise of God to send a liberator, a king, to rescue us from oppression, from corruption, to win the victory that we could never win for ourselves in sending his son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is. That's what we celebrate. Listen, your neighbor, your family member, like David, like Saul, and even you too, would suppress the truth of God when it runs contrary to what we want. We celebrate it on Sundays, and like David, we even sing of it, but every now and then, sometimes at night when we're someplace we shouldn't be, looking at something we shouldn't be, our wants rise higher in our priorities than God's will. And it happens a lot. We're under the dominion of sin. Paul describes it this way in Romans 3. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Sin fills our heart. It contaminates everything we do. Like one single drop of food coloring in a glass of pure water contaminates all of it. Sin contaminates everything we do. But there's hope, this liberator. Because that's what a good king does. This is what a good king does. He delivers his people. He protects them. He provides for them. He ensures their prosperity. And that's what Christ does, as he leads us as the great covenant keeper, who in him we become covenant keepers and enjoy all the promises and blessings of the covenants that God has promised. Jesus is the Son of the Most High, the Messiah, the anointed King, the child who came, who would grow up to defeat our enemies of sin, Satan, and death. He rescues us from corruption and gives us victory. So this Christmas, today, we celebrate this King. And it's a celebration that should give you a thrill of hope. For he has liberated us. But this king has done so. He has come not as expected. Our enemies are defeated, yes, but not as maybe was imagined. For our promised king crushed our enemies. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He disarmed the rulers and authorities of this world by triumphing over them by the cross. He died to pay the price for our sin, and his resurrection proves he has victory over it all. But then that king returned to his own realm, and here we stay behind. As an outpost, we're like an outpost of his great kingdom behind enemy lines. We still dwell beneath the shadow of death. We still exist in this world of corruption and brokenness and sin and hurting and sickness and starvation. But our King has promised to return. The King made a promise. In John 14, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. And we have this great command from the King in John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's a promise from the King. Yes, we're suffering now, and things are hard now, and people are sick now. And our friends, our family, they die. We die. But we have a promise from the King that he's prepared this great place for us. He will come and take us so that we will be with him where he is. We're in this period called the already and not yet. It's the already. The kingdom has been established, but it's not yet. It hasn't really come in its fullness yet. It's the in-between, Christ's first coming as a lamb and his second coming as a lion, as a judge, as a king. Matthew chapter 25, when the King comes, oh, when the King comes. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now we hear that and it's harsh, but that's the reality of the coming King who comes to liberate, to judge, who has victory over sin. You see, our king comes to set up a kingdom of justice, of peace, and righteousness. Of justice. Hear that. Of justice. Every wrong will be righted. Every one. Every time someone has sinned against you, they will be judged for their sin and punished for it. Every great sin we see in the world, every mass shooting, every terrible act of violence will be judged by the king, setting up a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And that's a kingdom of peace because we have deliverance from our enemies. And the enemy, even in our hearts, the enemy of sin, will be free from that. Every tear will be wiped away. Pain, suffering, sickness will be no more. This is what a good king does. Church, this is what we celebrate. This is what we sing of. We give gifts to one another in celebration of this great gift that we have and God's faithful fulfilling of this promise. This king who delivers us. That's Jesus Christ. Is he your king? Is he your king? If he's your king, do you celebrate him? And do you know the thrill of hope that you have because of the promise and fulfillment in him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We praise you for this great promise that comes to us in our need because of our corruption and our sin, because of your righteousness and condemnation. Our great need because of this enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. We thank you that you have won the victory for us in sending your Son. We thank you for our great King, Jesus Christ, who crushes sin, defeats death, in whom we have redemption. We have freedom from the punishment of sin. We have freedom from the power of sin in our lives. And Lord, in you, one day we'll have freedom from the presence of sin. And it's in you that we celebrate. It's in you that we know the thrill of hope this day. In Jesus' name, amen.